You know, one of the joys of growing old, getting older in the church, is seeing songs like Great Is Thy Faithfulness, which is a song that I've been singing in church since I was a little boy. And I think as you get older, you think that the song is true, and that throughout our lives we've seen new mercies morning by morning. We can truthfully say that what we've needed, the Lord has provided. And to sing those truths over and over again, especially as we move through our lives and as we get older, those songs become even more meaningful to us. I'd like for you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 43. We'll begin in verse 22. Isaiah 43, 22. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I'd just love for you to grab the one that's provided. There should be one that's in the pew around you somewhere that has a black hardback cover. You can find Isaiah 43 on page 604. As you turn there, right after I got out of college and before I had children, I loved Saturday mornings. And watching college game day, just getting ready for a day full of watching college football. But I remember in 2007, the ASPCA, that's the American Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, they enlisted pop vocalist Sarah McLachlan to spearhead their fundraising efforts. And you know the one. She's singing her song, Angel, which was already a 10-year-old song at that point. In the arms of the angel, far away. And while they're playing that clip, they're just showing like picture after picture of these sad-looking dogs, just mistreated, malnourished. And so it's like the triple whammy when you're watching that thing, because you get the sad animals, you got the sad song, and then Sarah herself, she comes on the screen, and she's holding this golden retriever that looks like it's absolutely doing fine. But in all earnestness, she pleads. She says, right now, there's an animal that needs you. And your call says, I'm here to help. I mean, nothing could ruin a morning of college football faster than this. More people have been traumatized by this commercial than dogs have been helped. Which is crazy, because the ASPCA claims to have made over $30 million directly from this ad campaign. Why? Because people felt guilty. As if by not giving, we were the ones hurting the animals. And you're just like, I'm not a monster dog abuser, so I better write a check. And even worse is if this commercial comes on when you're in a group of people and you just stare at each other. Like, are you going to give, or are you a horrible human being? Years after this ad campaign, Sarah herself was interviewed about these commercials. And even she admits that she can't watch them. She said it was brutal doing the ads, but that it was worth it. Not because of the dogs she helped, but because of the new audience and bigger album sales that it brought to her. Her album, Resurfacing, which contains the song Angel, has sold over 16 million copies. She told a story that she would just be on tour, like at some random Missouri city at a Target at 9 p.m., and little old ladies would come up to her and say, are you the dog lady? I love that song. And she would be like, well, the CD's for sale, like just right back there. You can go grab it. Two things here. One, the campaign was strictly based on manipulation and guilt, which sadly, I think, permeates Christianity and religion in general. Nobody who gave to the ASPCA wanted to give, but they were burdened into it. They were manipulated. Second, Sarah herself did not even want to make the commercials, but she realized that more exposure would lead to more album sales. Her heart was not for saving dogs, it was for selling albums. I'll do something because of what it does for me, which again is something that permeates Christianity. Reciprocity, the idea that I will give to God so that He will give to me. And what I want to contend with you this morning is that worship of God that is based on either manipulation or reciprocity will inevitably become a burden to you. And what's worse than that is that it's a burden to God as well. He hates it. The structure of our sermon as we walk through the text today is really a pretty much a mirror image of last week's as we went from 42 into 43. We're going to see our problem at the end of chapter 43, then God's grace on His people, chapter 44, 1 through 5, God's glory over idols in chapter 44, 6 through 20, and then our response to all of that in chapter 44, verses 21 through 23. We'll take it section by section. We'll read a little bit and talk a little bit. So chapter 43, verse 22, I'll read to the end of the chapter, then we'll pray together. The Lord is speaking here in verse 22 and says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Father, teach us from your word this morning, even as we look at a longer text. God, would you speak to us, help us, teach us, grow us. I would encourage you to pray right now as you sit under the sound of my voice, especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. This is a sweet moment that we have to be together, to hear from God's word. Would you pray that we wouldn't waste this time? Would you pray that the Lord would speak to you through His word? Would you pray for open ears and open eyes and a receptive heart? Maybe you would even pray the verse that we will see soon enough in chapter 44, that the Lord would pour His Spirit upon you, even this morning. Would you pray for those people that are sitting around you, that the same would be true of them, that they would be able to hear from the Lord today? And finally, would you pray for me that I would say words that are faithful to the Scriptures, that they are accurate and true, and that the Lord would use my efforts for the good of His church. Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they lift them up to you. Answer them to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. So where we left off last week, verse 21, if you look back up to that, God's people, the people He made, the people He formed, the people He chose, He did that so that they might declare His praise. What's the problem, verse 22? They don't. Israel does not call upon Him. In these sentences, I think there's a little bit hard to understand, verses 22 through 24, because the Hebrew is a little hard to translate. I think a way to see it that makes it a little more helpful is to understand that the pronoun me in Hebrew is emphatic. And it's like the most important word in these phrases. And it's an emphatic me with a negation, like not me. So the sense of the text is not that they were not worshiping, but that they were not worshiping God. A different for example, a different way to translate verse 23, the first phrase of verse 23, to maybe make it make more sense, is it literally says, "You brought burnt offerings, but not to me." The idea is that the people are not refusing to worship God, but there is something about the way they are worshiping that is not honoring the Lord. It's a similar text all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, that says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" They were bringing a multitude of sacrifices, says the Lord, "but I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts." The very sacrifices Israel was bringing to remove their sins somehow were sinful themselves. The problem at the end of verse 22 is one word: weary. God searched their hearts, these worshipers, and he found weariness. So they were coming to the temple. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were following the Torah. They were doing what the book of Leviticus said. But their hearts were sick of it. So we try to follow the New Testament here at our church. We want to gather. We want to sing. We want to look at the Bible. We pray. We take the Lord's Supper. We worship God in the way that he instructed us to do. And that's good. And listen, the other day I was at my nephew and niece's baptism in a megachurch in Amarillo a couple weeks ago. And I mean, just huge, right? Loud, lights, sound, smoke, screens, all of that. But they were baptizing, they were praying, they were singing, there was Bible preaching, there was the Lord's Supper, all right? It happens a little less extravagant here. There are other churches where it happens even less extravagant than this. However, it doesn't really matter how outwardly extravagant or simple, if the worship of God sinks to the level of joyless duty, then God's not interested in that. God wants worship to unburden us, not add burdens to us. Even in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was grace from God, a way for sins to be taken away. He says in verse 23, if there's a burden, it's not for me. But they did what we do. We start treating the worship of God as some kind of reciprocity or manipulation. Like, I'll come to worship so that God will like me or bless me or take me to heaven or whatever. I come to church so that I can put God into my debt. Just hauling sacrifice after sacrifice to the temple so that I can control God. Guess what? That will wear you out. And it won't work. Because God says there in verse 22, you have been weary of me. Worship is a burden to you. So guess what? Verse 24, you have wearied me with your iniquities. Trying to earn forgiveness of sins through your worship is actually just piling on more sin. And if our worship and our gathering is a burden and not freedom, in God's sight, why bother? Why even come? And so is Isaiah saying here, hey, you better do this, you better get together, you better sing the songs, you better put a smile on your face? Of course not, because God sees beyond our outward appearances. He sees our hearts, and he wants our hearts not to be burdened, but to be set free. Jesus himself says the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That means the service of the gospel to us does not depend on our service back to Jesus. And we violate worship when we turn what is a means of God's grace to us into a means of weariness. Real worship is when our hearts are actually revived by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And one would think that we would know the gospel, we would hear the gospel, and we would just be so overwhelmed with the grace of God that we would just be happily worshiping Him all the days of our life. How's that working for you? How many of you, that's your experience? That this gathering is never a burden. You never get up on a Sunday morning and go, okay, let's go to church. But we come because a lot of times, even when that's our attitude, our human nature still longs to save itself. And that's where this human logic of reciprocity comes in. Like, I want to deserve the good I receive, so I better earn it. Our natural drift is not to honor God, but to obligate Him. And that is just not how it works. That's why we need the reminder of verse 25, just right there in the middle of all that, okay? God wipes away our sin. Because we're great? No. Because we came to church? Just look at the verse. No. Because we sang the songs with a smile? No. Why? Because it is His very identity, His very nature. For His own sake, He will blot out our sins and remember them no more. That's the truth that has to enliven us, has to refresh us. Ray Ortland pictures it like this, that Satan, the accuser, he comes before God. And he says to God, hey, look at him down there, that little Christian. How do you still love him? That screw up. And God says, almost nonchalantly, hey, Gabriel, pull up the spreadsheet. Where does that person stand with us? And so Gabriel logs on the computer, and he's looking, and he says, it looks like the only info we have on him is that the righteousness of Christ is freely accredited to his account. And God says, yeah, I know. Because it honors Him to forgive you. It would be like Coach Ashley just looking at the film and before he even shows it to the boys, just splicing out every bad play. Just every penalty, every turnover from the game film, just like it never existed. Now, while that will not make for a good football team, it will make for a great worshiper. To know that before God Almighty, our transgressions have been blotted out for the Lord's sake. God does that for His own glory. Our record is consumed by Christ's record for us. So this text is showing us all of Isaiah 40 to 55 is within the context of God's promised deliverance from Babylon. But we see here that that is only the second priority to God, that spiritual deliverance, grace, is His main priority. So it is shocking when we realize that we don't really want grace. We do want to earn our salvation. We do want to justify ourselves. And so since we want to, look at verse 26. God says, go ahead, show me. Show me the place where you deserve grace. Show me where. And we say, I can't. I can't. can't. And he says, of course you can't. Your first fathers transgressed against me. It's been the case from the beginning. And he says, if you really want what you deserve, well, verse 28, judgment. I will profane. I will deliver to destruction. So we have to start getting real. Do I want what I deserve? Do I really want justice? But now. Notice that chapter 44 begins exactly the same way that chapter 43 began last week. But now. God's just going to go out of his way to reassure us. Let's read the first five verses. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I've chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Last week, God had accused Israel of being a worthless servant, blind and deaf. But he doesn't quit calling them by that privileged title. Look at verse 1. Jacob is still the servant, chosen by God, made by God, verse 2, formed. Once again, the but now of verse 1 is God changing the subject. He's rewriting the whole narrative of Israel standing before him. And that's what he does with us. Look at this. Verse 28, I will profane, turns into verse 3, I will pour out my spirit. The definition of profane is to be without God. So God says, I will pour out my very self so that you will never be without God. That's the heart of our entire passage today, verse 3. God promises to pour out his spirit. And God never makes promises just to be sensational. No, the Holy Spirit pouring out upon us is nothing less than our most desperate need. God gave mankind a garden, rivers, trees, animals, crops. And in the fall, Adam exchanged the garden for a spiritual wasteland, a desert cracked and thirsty. And so we find ourselves there so often. Are you thirsty and dry spiritually? Is even church a burden making you weary? Well, God still pours out water into dry places. As Kathy read from John 7, Jesus says, thirsty, come to me and drink. And 2,000 years ago at Pentecost, read about it in Acts chapter 2, God opens up the wells of divinity and he pours out the Holy Spirit on a dry, weary world in need of transformation. And the Spirit will still rush upon anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. If you confess your sins, you believe the gospel, then God, the Holy Spirit, would be like an oasis on the high plains. Look, God's not just stooping to make church services more fun, though he will do that, even if it's at the level of your own spirit. He's doing something bigger than that. He's renewing all of heaven and earth, and he wants to start with us, the church. That among the grass of the world, verse 4, we would be these trees beside the river. Grant read a picture just like that in Psalm chapter 1. And then the result of that is so cool. Verse 5, I love that verse. It's awesome. People just lining up to identify with God. Hey, I belong to the Lord. Hey, me too. Shoot, I got his name tattooed. It's on my hand if you don't believe me. I'm part of the church. I'm part of his people. God can do that. Would that he would start with our church, charging up us lukewarm, weary, burdened followers, turning us into bold carriers of his name. Once again, the reason that God shows us grace through Christ is that we would simply begin to prove in the world that He alone is God, that His glory exists above all idols. That's our third point, beginning in verse 6. I'll just read three verses first, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Hint, they can't do that. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. The Lord is simply denying all other gods. He's saying, I've been telling you about this all along. There it is. You're my witnesses, verse 8. You're supposed to be telling others, is there another God? There is no rock. There is no other place to look for foundation. There is no other place to look for refuge. He is exclusive. There is not a God buffet where you get to pick what you want, which pricks at us a little bit because we like being free-range people. We like choices. We like being able to mix and match, make it work for us. But God says it won't work with any other than me alone. Why? Because idolatry is really, really, really stupid. And that's what verses 9 through 20 are all about. Let's look at that. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They'll be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Clearly, Isaiah is just mocking the ridiculousness of worshiping idols. What is really wearisome? Not worshiping God, worshiping idols. They take so much work. Look at verse 12, that blacksmith there. He had working so hard at making that idol that he gets tired, his strength fails. What's ironic? Our God who made us never gets tired. Verse 13, that carpenter, he's so precise in making his idol. All these measurements, getting it just right. He shapes it into the figure of a man, the shape of a man, because that's all he knows. What's ironic? Our God, who made us in his image. And then this guy, he cuts down a tree. Nothing wrong with that. God gave us trees to use. He takes half the wood, he starts a fire, he warms up by the fire, no problem, It's good. Bakes some bread on the fire. Perfect. And then he takes the other half of the wood, and he makes it into an idol, and he prays to it, and he says, save me. The wood can warm him up. It can cook his meals. It cannot save him. What if the God was not in that half of the wood and it was in the other half and he burned it up? You can't even see it. We get blind to our own idols. That's verses 18 and 19, 20. No discernment. Not even enough discernment to say, well, I burned half and I worshiped the other half. Just holding a lie in his right hand, totally oblivious. I am a terrible carpenter. Amber and I, several years ago, we thought like we would take up woodworking as like a hobby that we would do together, and it almost ended our marriage. It just didn't work, right? We made one outdoor table, and it was terrible. It was awful. I don't make wooden idols. But I do make sermons. Here's the irony. I can be blind to the fact that even though I'm supposed to form sermons to honor the living God, sometimes I make them to honor myself so that I can be proud or liked or respected. So at times I'm an idolater trying to derive something ultimate from something that is less than ultimate. Preaching a good sermon will no more save me than bowing down to a piece of wood. And for every one of you, it's something different. Of course, Calvin says that we are idolaters at heart. Our hearts are idol factories. Some of you are pretty sure that one more dollar will give you ultimate salvation. Some of you are pretty sure if your kid has sports success, that others will think you are great. All the things you're pushing them to do is not even about them, it's about you. And you sacrifice to that idol tons of money and time. Some of you are pretty sure that salvation comes from a group of friends, or the clothes you wear, or an amount of influence in our town. Trying to squeeze life out of non-gods is pretty natural to us. And we are just blind to it, like this guy in Isaiah 44. The reason we're blind to it is we only use the word salvation in religious contexts. But make no mistake, salvation is what we are looking for. And we must understand that the only free life, the only true life, comes from way beyond the little gods we keep turning to. God is our salvation through Christ and the gospel. So we must turn back to him. That's our response, verses 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. How do we respond? Three ways, one in each verse. Number 21, verse 21, we remember. Verse 22, we return. And verse 23, we rejoice. Verse 21, it's a command to remember who we are. And we need to be told to remember because we forget. Why are we anxious all the time? Why are we suffering and isolated and alone and fearful? Because we forget that God said, I made you, I formed you. Remember those things, he says, because I won't forget you. So what is church gathering for? Except remembering. We sing songs with messages you already know. You listening to a sermon with information you already know. We're going to take the Lord's Supper like we do every week. It's not new. Why? We got to remember. We have to remember because we forget. Verse 22, God says, return to me. Come back to me. It's a word very similar to repentance. But the reason that we return to God is that he has blotted out our sins. He's forgiven us. Look at that verse, the very last phrase of verse 22. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The order of that phrase is extremely important. He does not redeem us because we return to him. His love is not dependent on the level of your contrition. He's not responding to you. We can't manipulate him, so don't burden yourself. We turn to him because his grace and kindness prompts us and leads us to return. And finally, verse 23, we rejoice, singing, shouting in response to God's goodness. We ought to be glad. Our voices should be just projecting the joy of our hearts. I want to see something just real quick here as we wrap up. Isaiah mentions trees again. You see that in verse 23? So those trees that the idolater cut down and bowed down to, guess what? Those trees were meant to display divinity. They were made by God, not to be used as an idol, but to display his glory for the rejoicing of all God's people. The life that you really want, the life you desperately need, comes only from God through Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit poured out on dry, thirsty hearts like yours. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't control it. But he just pours it out into your hearts. And our dry, weary spirits are replenished and we become new. And that's revival. And the point of all of this is that we would become living proof, you and me, that God outperforms our idols every time. And he really is as good as he says he is. And worshiping him is not a burden. It's a delight. Let's pray together. Father, help us to remember today so that we would return to you and rejoice in your gospel. Even as we turn to the Lord's Supper now, Father, we do pray that this very familiar act to us would still be so powerful and unique, as it reminds us of the truth that shapes us and makes us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.